Today marks the beginning of our Puritan series. As you can see, I've put together a little PowerPoint for us tonight. Now, this series is going to carry us through the month of October. So let me just welcome you then officially to our 2019 Reformation Lecture Series. And I call these sessions lectures because what we are going to spend our time doing is not necessarily expounding a passage of Scripture. So what you will hear for the next 4 weeks are lectures. And as you know, our focus is on the Puritans and Puritanism. Puritanism was a product, it was a direct product of the 16th century Reformation. It was roughly a 150-year movement, which began in the middle of the 16th century and carried on into and to the close of the next. Now, Puritanism didn't really die. It more fizzled out. But we're going to look at that fizzle out next week as we talk about the demise of Puritanism. So friends, as you listen to this series, my hope and prayer is that you would be encouraged, that you would be emboldened to live faithfully, to practice the Christian faith with the same boldness and conviction that characterized the Puritans. What drove them, and what should drive us, was their love for God and their love for God's Word. Sola Scriptura was the anthem and the banner that flew over the entire Puritan movement. You see, what most of us don't understand is that Puritanism thrived at a time when people were reading their Bible for the very first time in their own language, in English. Now, that might not sound amazing to you, but it was. You see, before the Reformation, during the medieval period, which is often referred to as the Dark Ages, that 1,000-year period between the fall of the Roman Empire in the 5th century and the Reformation in the 15th century. In the medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church kept the masses in the dark, hence the name the Dark Ages. Jerome's Latin Vulgate became the authorized translation of the Bible. But when the Roman Empire fell, when it collapsed and Latin ceased to be the language of the empire, Latin fell out of use. And even though Latin fell out of use and was no longer spoken, the Catholic Church forbade other translations so that people would go to church and they would listen to an entire service in Latin, but no one knew Latin. Prayers were in Latin. Singing was in Latin. Sermons were in Latin. Bible reading in Latin, but no one knew Latin. This was not Jerome's intent. It was called the Vulgate, the Vulgata. In other words, the vulgar, the language of the people, the spoken, the generally used and accepted language. That's why Jerome translated into Latin, because he wanted to put the word of God into the hands of the people. And so after the fall of Rome, Latin became an ecclesiastical language. It was only used within the church context. No one knew Latin. And thus the Roman Catholic Church kept the masses in spiritual darkness. Which is why so many of the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Tyndale, which is why these reformers were intent on translating the Bible. Plastered on the Reformation wall in Geneva, Switzerland, ironically, a Latin inscription. Post tenebras lux. After darkness, light. After darkness, light. The Puritans were the first generation post-Reformation that was free to simply read the Bible. Thus, Puritanism was, simply stated, the product of Bible reading, of simply reading the Bible, sola scriptura. 1,000 years of darkness and famine ended by the work of Reformation and Bible translation. J.F. Packer says it like this, that at its core, Puritanism was simply a Bible movement. It was simply a Bible movement. Now, perhaps you've heard the story of a man named Thomas Goodwin. He was a premier Puritan, pastor, preacher, and theologian. Well, Mr. Goodwin, he skipped lecture and he rode out from Cambridge. He was a student, and he went to Dedham. He went to listen to the famed John Rogers preach. Rogers was also known as Roaring Rogers, much like our very own Pastor Dave. Rogers was known for his fiery, passionate preaching. And Goodwin wanted to give him a listen. And so, in mid-sermon, Mr. Rogers began to impersonate God. "Well, I have trusted you with my Bible thus far, and yet, you have slighted it. It lies in such and such a house covered in dust and cobwebs. You care not to look into it," he said. "And thus, you shall have my Bible no longer." Mr. Rogers closed up his Bible, put it under his arm, and he began to walk out of the pulpit as if God were taking his word away from his people. But then Goodwin recounts that Rogers quickly turned, and then he began to impersonate the church. He fell down on his knees in distress, and he began to cry out, dear Lord, take anything from us, take anything, but please, please don't take our Bibles, take our children, take our homes, take our goods, only don't take away our Bible. Well, Goodwin was shocked, and he looked around, and he saw the congregation in earnest, a deluge of tears rolling down their cheeks. After the service, Goodwin said that he couldn't even mount his horse, and so he stood hanging on his horse's neck for 15 minutes in tears. Friends, Puritanism was a Bible movement. They were the embodiment of sola scriptura. They cherished God's word. They loved the word of God. Lawrence Chatterton, an Emmanuel College professor at Cambridge, Chatterton was on assignment to preach in Lancashire, which was predominantly Roman Catholic. And so preaching was scarce in those parts of England. Apparently, he lost track of time and he was waxing eloquent from the scriptures. And he did so for 2 hours. Well, he finally came to, and he was afraid that the congregation would grow weary, and so he announced the conclusion of his sermon. And the audience refused. They refused, and they began to cry out mid-sermon, "For God's sake, sir, go on, we beg you, go on." Well, I won't test your patience like Lord Chatterton did, and this lecture will not be 2 hours. But I want you to see that the Puritans were a people of the book. God's word was precious to them, a pearl of great price. They loved God's word. They desired to know it and to live it out. And in that, in as much as they loved the word and longed to live it out, we too should follow in their example, imitating their example. And so, for good measure, turn with me to Psalm 119 once again. Psalm 119, I'll begin in verse 33. And for kicks, I'll just read the King James to you. A translation, mind you, done by the Elizabethan Puritans. Psalm 119, we'll begin in verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the paths of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline mine heart unto thine testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eye from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Stablish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Let's come to God then in prayer. Almighty God, as we devote our time now to look back into history, we pray, encourage and embolden us to live faithfully, as many of the Puritans did. What's more, as we study the past, guard us from error and hedge us in, lest we make the same mistakes as our predecessors. And as we consider those who have lived faithfully to your glory, it's our desire to follow in the same, to live faithfully and righteously in this fallen and crooked world. Use this lecture series to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well then, tonight what I'm going to do with you is set the historical context for the rise of the Puritan era, to show you the historical and theological milieu, the context in which the Puritans lived and operated. Next week, I will take you through the height of Puritanism, the golden age, if you will, all the way to its demise. Now, tonight I have various applications that I want you to see up front. The first is what you've already heard and what we've already touched upon, being a people of the book. Now, secondly, the second application that I want to highlight is that which has to do with the political and cultural climate that we currently find ourselves in, the polarized state of our culture and politics. You've no doubt heard the cliche, those who are ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it. So listen, 100 years of English Puritanism, I hope and pray, will profoundly instruct you. It will help you understand our own day and age, lest, being ignorant of history, we be doomed to repeat it. And so the Puritans, they are a good and a bad example. They are a good and bad example of riding the political wave, at times toward great progress, and at other times the wave would come crashing over them and they would regress. And so as we study and learn, I hope and pray that you would grow in discernment as we all live out our faith and minister the gospel in the toxic environment which is the Bay Area. So what I'm about to do with you is move you through a timeline of English monarchs. And this is my outline. We're going to go from Henry VIII to Elizabeth I. But I'm going to do this thematically to help you through the story. So first we're going to look at translation, Bible translation, and a man named William Tyndale. Then we're going to look at tyranny, the tyranny of Henry VIII. Henry VIII was a tyrant. Thirdly, as you see there, the triumph of the gospel, Edward VI, the boy king. Fourthly, the great tribulation, Bloody Mary, Mary I. And finally, we're going to end tonight at the birth of Puritanism. So there's my points. Translation, tyranny, triumph, tribulation, and finally, the birth of Puritanism. Now here we go. Buckle up. Now the story of the English Reformation begins with the Reformation itself. The story of English Puritanism begins with a Catholic humanist named Erasmus. Erasmus was an enemy of the gospel, and perhaps Luther's most formidable foe. Erasmus was a Catholic scholar and humanist. Now, scholasticism developed in the medieval period, when monasteries began to turn into centers of learning, which would eventually turn into universities and school, or the scholas. In other words, those who learned within the context of these schools and universities, they were called scholars or scholastics. And with the rise of scholasticism came the desire to return to original sources. Ad fontes, back to the sources, back to original sources, was the cry of the scholastic. And so, instead of Jerome's Latin Vulgate, these scholars wanted to get back to original Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And so Erasmus of Rotterdam published a Greek New Testament for the very first time in 1516. That's an important date, 1 year before the 95 Theses was nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, beginning the Protestant Reformation. But the only people who could read Greek, as we're thinking about Erasmus's Greek New Testament, the only people who could read Greek were the monks, scholars, and the professor types. And there was a little German nobody monk named Martin Luther. And he lived in Nowheresville, Germany, Saxony. And this little monk got his hands on Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And it was as Luther began to read the Greek New Testament for the first time that he came across expressions like repent or repent and believe, which the Latin Vulgate had translated do penance and be faithful. But Luther was seeing and understanding that it wasn't about doing penance. It wasn't about being faithful. Jesus was saying, be penitent. Change your mind and heart. Repent. Believe in your heart. Have faith. Put your trust in God. In other words, Jesus and the apostles were not telling people to do some kind of sacramental penance. Do this or that in order to be forgiven of your sins. But instead, repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins. You see, Rome was wrong then. And Rome was teaching a false gospel. Rome was teaching one thing, forgiveness and salvation by works. While the New Testament was teaching forgiveness and salvation by repentance and faith alone. And the more Luther read his New Testament, the clearer this gospel became. What then was justification? What did it mean to be justified in the sight of God? Well, Romans 1:17 was the turning point, the nail in the coffin, if you will. Salvation is not a process where God makes us more and more righteous in and of ourselves, thus justifying us. No. Justification, salvation is not a process. Rather, it is a divine declaration. It is a divine declaration. A sinner is declared righteous in the sight of God because their trust, their faith in Christ is reckoned. It is reckoned to them. It is counted to them as righteousness. We are by faith clothed and covered in the righteousness of Christ. Romans 1:17. For in it, in the gospel of salvation, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For the justified, in other words, will live by faith. And what Luther read and understood in his Greek New Testament, he began to write about. Now then, with Erasmus's New Testament spreading like wildfire on the European continent and Luther's writings pouring out of Germany, similar reformations were sparked in France, in Switzerland, and up north across the English Channel. Luther's works started flooding into England, especially into the major universities, into Cambridge and Oxford. And guess what? They started burning Luther books in Cambridge and at Oxford, which was awesome because it only made Luther all the more popular. You ban a book and all of a sudden everyone is curious and everyone wants to see. And there was a little tavern right outside, this is King's College, Cambridge. There was a little tavern right outside of King's College, Cambridge, where professors and students, after hours, they would gather to eat dinner, they would gather to drink beer, and most importantly, they would gather to discuss Luther's works. This little tavern was called the White Horse Inn, which became known as Little Germany. This little blue placard was along the walls outside of King's College where the White Horse Inn once sat. It has long since been torn down. Well, on the other side of England, we're talking about Cambridge now, there was a graduate of Oxford, a brilliant linguist, and his name was William Tyndale. In other words, William Tyndale. Tyndale had taken up a tutorship at that time at Sir John Walsh's home. He was a young man who had just graduated. He had taken up a tutorship, which meant that he was preparing students for university. And Sir John Walsh ran a hotel, a rather successful hotel. And at night, the hotel guests would gather for dinner, and Tyndale would share with these hotel guests about the things that he was reading and learning from the Greek New Testament, and also from the writings of Luther. And he would sit with, night in and night out, traveling priests and Catholic clergymen. Well, as he sat one night, there was one particular Catholic clergyman who had enough of Tyndale's ranting. Frustrated with Tyndale, he blurted out at the dinner table, "We were better without God's law than the Pope's." Well, Tyndale was inflamed, and he responded, looking down his nose at this Catholic clergyman. He said, "I defy the Pope and all of his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause the plowboy to know the Scriptures more than thou dost." Tyndale was 28 years old when he said that. The year was 1522. And for the next 13 years, Tyndale was determined to translate the Scriptures from the original Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic into English. And so from the moment Tyndale declared his faith, he was a fugitive and a vagabond. But he knew. He knew that if he could put the Word of God into the hands of the people, he knew that the work of revival and reformation could not be stopped. After darkness, light. Well, after 13 years as a fugitive and a criminal, the Roman Catholic Church finally caught up with Tyndale. But they were too late. They were too late. Tyndale was captured in 1535, but by that time, 16,000 copies of his English New Testament had flooded into England. Now, that might not sound like a lot to you, but in the 16th century, 16,000 copies of anything was a New York Times bestseller, okay? The New Testament was out, and Tyndale was about halfway through the Old Testament, and so Rome was too late. Tyndale was captured, and Tyndale was executed for his crimes. He was burned at the stake for translating the Word of God into English. And as the flames engulfed him, he cried out, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And so we move from Tyndale the translator to the tyranny of the king. It was Henry VIII who had Tyndale burned. Now, the life of Henry VIII is like a crazy, crazy soap opera. He became king when he was 17 in 1509. Now, Henry was a dictator. He ruled with absolute power. He was young, he was passionate, he was temperamental, and he was impulsive. But above all, and this is what made him dangerous, he was deeply religious. He was deeply religious. He was a devout Roman Catholic. He swore allegiance to the Pope, and he was named for his allegiance by Pope Leo X, who was also Luther's arch nemesis. Pope Leo conferred the title upon Henry, the Defender of the faith. The King of England was a staunch Catholic. Well, he was staunch until he started having marital issues. Staunch, of course, until he wanted out of his marriage. You see, at 17, Henry had reluctantly married his elder brother's widow. And after a few miscarriages and the birth of their daughter Mary, who would later become Bloody Mary, Henry was convinced that Catherine of Aragon, was not going to produce a male heir for him. He wanted and needed a male heir to consolidate his power in England. And so Henry was resolved to divorce Catherine, to put her away. But first, he needed to find fault. He needed a legal fault in the marriage so that he could file for an annulment. And so what Henry did is he gathered up all of his scholars and all of the English clergymen, and they were called to help him to come up with a legal fault. And you know what they came up with? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, which states that it is impure for a man to marry his brother's wife. And this impurity, according to Leviticus 20, 21, would result in childlessness. And so Henry saw his predicament, that he had no male heir. He saw this as God's punishment for getting married to his brother's widow, Catherine of Aragon. And the fact of the matter was, and this is important, when Henry married Catherine, Leviticus 20 was mentioned to him. It was told to Henry. But the Pope at the time, I think it was Julius II, the Pope granted a special dispensation for Henry. So, if the Pope says it's okay, then it's okay. But when Henry brought his case for annulment to the new Pope, Leo X, Leo looked at him and said, "Sorry, buddy, you can't do that." Well, Henry wasn't having it. If the previous Pope allowed the marriage, then all the new Pope has to do is disallow the marriage, and it's done. And Henry reasoned, if Rome won't do it, then I'm going to find someone who will. In other words, who needs Rome? Who needs Rome? I mean, they play fast and loose with the Bible, and so Henry looked for those who would uphold what the Bible taught. Not because he wanted to be faithful, but because he wanted a divorce, you see. And by the way, there was a young lady named Anne Boleyn, another French girl who had caught Henry's eye. Okay, time out here. This monarch, this king, this politician is maneuvering. I think you've all seen this, no matter when you study politics. This politician and this monarch is maneuvering, not because he all of a sudden believes in the Bible, not because he is against what Rome teaches, but simply to accomplish his own ends. And now, it is at this point where Henry VIII allowed the Bible to trump the authority of the Pope and Rome. You see, despite ill motive, Henry opened Pandora's box in England. It was impossible to stop what had already been started. There was no going back. It was Henry now who was attacking the Pope, and he made all of his scholars and all of the English clergymen show how the Bible was right and how the Pope was wrong. So, why did he do all of this? Why? So that he could get remarried. So that he could have another shot at a male heir. So Henry got rid of the Catholic clergy. Many of them were executed, and others were exiled. And he looked to Cambridge. He looked to Cambridge and to Oxford for new bishops and new clergy. And he even recalled one particular exilee named Thomas Cranmer, who came back from Germany, from Lutherland. And while he was in Lutherland, he found himself a wife, a German woman. Good for him. Thomas Cranmer was thoroughly Protestant, and he would become Henry's new archbishop. The story is told of Cranmer that when he returned with his wife, it had not yet been, well, the clergy had not yet been allowed to marry, and so his wife would travel with him in a wooden crate to hide her. Oh, bless her heart. Well, Thomas Cranmer became the new archbishop. And listen, Henry's a little hollerback girl here, Anne Boleyn. She was actually a recent convert. She was actually a true Christian. She was converted reading Tyndale's New Testament. And Anne Boleyn was all about Bible translation. Anne Boleyn was also responsible at that time for appointing and replacing Catholic bishops with Protestant ones. And as soon as they were married, guess what? She's pregnant. But this is where all of her troubles began. She gave birth to a daughter. Her name was Elizabeth. Henry was disappointed. And all of England was disappointed. Was it worth it all? Breaking away from Rome? All of these battles? All for what? For another daughter? No male heir. And so Henry, he was determined. He tried again. And once again, Anne got pregnant. But she miscarried. And she gave birth to a stillborn boy. Well, people started talking. They said that she had an affair, that God was punishing her, and that she was practicing witchcraft. And Henry was distraught. And so what he did is he escaped to the countryside, to an old friend's house to find respite, Sir John Seymour of Wolfe Hall. And Sir John had himself a very attractive daughter named Jane Seymour. Now back home, the rumor mill only grew, and Anne was in more and more danger. Now the Seymour family, they sympathized with Henry. They came to his pity party, and he returned hell-bent on getting rid of Anne. And so, Anne was arrested. She was tried and she was convicted of high treason, and she was sent to the Tower of London, ultimately to be beheaded for her crimes. But you see, this is the Tower of London where everyone gets their head cut off. We'll see that slide a few more times tonight. You see, her work was done. She had placed good and godly men in powerful clerical positions. And most importantly, she gave birth to Elizabeth, who would become Elizabeth I, and under her rule, Puritanism would blossom and flourish, and we'll talk about that next week. And so Henry cut off Anne's head, and the very next day, guess what? He was engaged to Jane Seymour. And so what did they do? They ran off to Las Vegas, and 10 days later, they were married. And wonder of wonders, Jane, she got pregnant, and she gave birth to a son, finally. Unfortunately, Jane died shortly thereafter because of complications during the delivery, but that didn't distract Henry. He had what he wanted, a male heir, and they named him Edward. And he would become, after the death of his father, Edward VI, the Protestant boy king. So, little recap here. Catherine of Aragon is divorced, and she is essentially exiled with Mary, her daughter. Anne Boleyn is executed. They cut her head off. and Elizabeth remained within the royal courts of Henry. Jane Seymour dies after giving birth, but she gave birth to the appointed heir. And now, 2 years after Tyndale was burned, now Henry commanded that all of England read the Bible. Henry had made a full break with Rome. English Bibles were placed into every church. Massive crowds would gather to these once Catholic churches to simply hear the Word of God read. Private Bible reading was also encouraged. People would flock around those who could read and who owned a Bible just to hear the Word of God. The illiterate learned how to read. And now the blacksmith and the cobbler, ordinary folks, they were reading the Bible for themselves. Luther was asked back in Germany what his secret to the Reformation was. And he said this. He said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise," he said, "I did nothing." And then, he said, "when I slept and drank beer with Melanchthon and Amsdorf, his compadres, the word of God so weakened the papacy that never a prince or an emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing," he said. "The word of God did it all." Well, Henry needed a wife. So he asked Thomas Cromwell, an advisor and his chief minister. And Mr. Cromwell, well, he tried to hook up Henry VIII with a Lutheran princess. Her name was Anne, Anne of Cleves. And so they got married. But Henry was not attracted. So Henry divorced her, never consummated the marriage, and then he had Cromwell's head cut off. Well, Henry VIII's romantic life is a mess. Catholic sympathizers that were still in England, in an attempt to bring England back to the Roman Catholic Church, these sympathizers, they had a plan. They prepared a young and beautiful woman named Catherine Howard. She was 17 years old. She was young and beautiful. Henry was 49. He was old and fat and ugly. And long story short, Catherine Howard was repulsed by Henry, and she had an affair, and then Henry had her head cut off. Well, they saved the best for last. Catherine Parr, Henry's last wife. Catherine Parr was a true Christian. She would outlive Henry, and she would temporarily hold the throne until Edward came of age. Now, Catherine was responsible for Elizabeth, that's Anne Boleyn's daughter, and Edward, that's Jane Seymour's son. She was responsible for these, and she made sure that they were properly educated, and that by the finest Protestant pastors and scholars. And both Edward and Elizabeth were true Christians. Now, please note the line of succession. First, Edward. Then, Mary, Henry's firstborn, a staunch Catholic, who was at this point 30 years old. And then, third in line was Elizabeth. Edward, Mary, and Elizabeth. So now we come to the triumph of the gospel and Edward VI. Now, when Edward became king in 1547, he was only 9 years old. His older half-sister Mary, as I mentioned, was 30, and she was all but exiled at that point. But Edward was a true Christian. And with the help of his uncle, who was also named Edward, Uncle Ed, Ed Seymour, England began to banish Catholicism. Catholic celibacy was reversed so Thomas Cromwell's wife could come out of the box. The clergy was allowed to marry. Images and relics were removed from church buildings. Both elements were served to the people, the bread and the cup, before only the bread was served. And in some contexts, the people never touched the elements. Altars were replaced with tables and with pulpits. And the entire service was now done in English. All of this under Edward VI and the triumph of the gospel. Instead of the mass at the center of worship, the sermon, the exposition of God's word became primary. Not the priest, but the pastor, the preacher, became a household name. Men like John Rogers and Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. England was now, under Edward, a safe haven for Protestants. Edward ordered that John Knox be freed from his slave ship, and then he was made a chaplain on the Scottish-English border, then the town of Northumberland. Martin Bucer, who was the reformer of Strasbourg, then in Switzerland, Germany, came to England to teach at Cambridge. Peter Martyr Vermigli, who was an Italian reformer, fled out of Italy in exile to find safe haven in England. And the cause of the gospel triumphed under Edward VI. Now rewind for just a second here. When Henry broke with Rome, all of the sudden, once Roman Catholic-owned monasteries, chapels, and cathedra were instantly repossessed by the English crown. Henry repossessed all of these lands, all of these monastic lands. And in order to fund his monarchy, he started selling Catholic lands to the wealthy upper class at bargain prices. I mean, this is Black Friday. And the wealthy, they loved it. Because they bought up all of that land and the rich got richer. And the poor, they loved it as well because now they were no longer beholden to Rome but to their own countrymen. People were happy. Priests and nuns were running away and getting married. Old monasteries and chapels were turning into churches. Pastors were put in place. The priesthood was dead. The word of God was read and the gospel was preached. The wealthy ruling class loved it and they were committed to the Protestant cause. Why? Why were they so committed? Well, because they acquired more lands. They loved Protestantism. They got richer under Protestantism. And so now, under Edward, the cause of the gospel triumphs. But that all came to a crashing halt in just 6 years. In 1533, Edward fell ill with what they believe was tuberculosis, and he never recovered. And he knew that he was going to die. He knew that if he died, his successor would be the next in line, Mary, his older half-sister, his Roman Catholic half-sister. And if Mary became queen, she would reverse what Edward had accomplished. And so he tried to set up his cousin, his first cousin, the lady Jane Grey. Y'all heard of Jean Grey? This is the real stuff. So he tried to set up his cousin, the Lady Jane Grey, as queen. And she was a committed Christian. But his plan fell flat on its face. She was queen for 9 days. After Edward's death, Mary quickly returned and claimed the throne. And her cousin Jane was sent to the Tower of London. And so, as if overnight, the triumph of the gospel ends with a period of great tribulation. Mary the First of England, also known as Bloody Mary. And truth be told, she was more like Thanos than anyone in this saga. Now, while I don't like Mary, and just a heads up, the word Thanos in Greek means death. Interesting. And that's why I included Thanos, because it's Greek, it's biblical. Mary the First of England, Bloody Mary, she came back with a vengeance. And listen, I don't like Mary, but can you just imagine? She grew up as a princess, okay? The daughter of the distinguished Catherine of Aragon. The first wife of Henry, Mary was Henry's firstborn. And then, all of a sudden, she is an illegitimate child. Born into an illegitimate marriage, Once a princess, now she's second class. Once born of Henry, now considered by Protestant England a bastard child. It's no wonder she was so anti-Protestant. If she became a Protestant, then she would have to concede the fact that her mother's marriage to her father was illegitimate. And so after the annulment, she, the princess, grows up in exile, and she's stripped of her titles. She becomes second class and the shame of Protestant England. So when she finally ascends to the throne, she does so with a vengeance. She reverses all of it, all of Edward's reform. The Protestant clergy, they're removed. Bibles are removed from churches. English is replaced once again with Latin. The sermon is replaced by the Mass. The clergy are forced to separate from their wives and families, otherwise flee from England in exile. And Catholic sympathizers who went into the woodwork are now returning and rejoicing. Mary, she also strengthens her ties with Spain and France. Spain and France, if you know anything about Spain and France, to this day are Catholic strongholds. They're Catholic strongholds. And so she strengthens her ties because her mother was French, and so she was French. And so she also arranged to be married to a Spaniard, to Philip II of Spain, who was also a Protestant hater. And she earned the nickname Bloody Mary when she started killing Christians. She publicly burned some 300 Protestants, not counting those who died in prison in the Tower of London. And so thousands of English Protestants, they flee in order to escape the persecution of Mary. And many of them go to Geneva, some go to Switzerland, some go to Strasbourg, some go to Germany. Mary was ruthless. And if they weren't burned, they were imprisoned and tortured. If they refused arrest, they would be killed right on the spot. And those who refused and were killed, they often died with Bibles in their hands. And the executioners were said, after having killed them, to take their Bibles out of their hands and dip the foredge of their Bibles into their own blood and place that book right back on their corpses. And these Bibles are known in history as blood Bibles. Blood Bibles. Now, some of the most famous Marian martyrs are the three Johns: John Rogers, John Bradford, and John Philpot. They were burned at Smithfield. They were burned at Smithfield where they were arrested for preaching. John Rogers, who was also William Tyndale's close associate and oversaw the Old Testament translation project, John Rogers was burned first in Smithfield. Before his execution, his executioner said to him, "John Rogers, you are a heretic, and I will never pray for you." Rogers quickly responded by saying, "But I will pray for you." As he was led to the stake to burn, his wife and children lined the way, tearfully encouraging their father to faithfulness. And it was said of Rogers as he walked to his execution that he did so in such a manner that it seemed as if he were being led to a wedding rather than his execution. The famed Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were also among the well-known Marian martyrs. They were bound back to back and burned together. Now, Latimer was the elder statesman, and Ridley was a younger minister. And Ridley was gripped with fear as he stood there on the stake, his back turned to Master Latimer. He was gripped with fear before the flames were lit. But Latimer leaned over and said to him, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." And that little placard on the broad street in downtown in London marks the spot where they were burned. Right adjacent to it on the street, there's a plaque that has their names and the words, "We shall light a candle that I trust will never be put out." Well, all of England watched as Mary brutally executed Protestants. And as she brought once independent England back under Roman control, and she aligned England with France and Spain. All of this sealed in the mind of all of these Englishmen that Rome was brutal and merciless, and that Rome only oppressed the English. And so these Protestant martyrs, they looked more like English patriots than they did enemies of the state. Well, like her father, Mary knew that she needed an heir, one who would continue the legacy and ensure a Catholic England. And so after her marriage to Philip II, guess what? She got pregnant. And as her tummy began to grow, it began to grow and grow. Well, the baby never came. In fact, she had stomach cancer. And what she thought was a baby was actually a massive stomach tumor. And she died. But as she was dying, England was ready to return to Protestantism. And Elizabeth was next in line. The year is 1558. Elizabeth, in other words, the first. And now, these once exiled Protestants, they watched from afar, and they were eagerly anticipating the demise and death of Bloody Mary. They were eager to return and pick up where Edward had left off. Under Elizabeth, historians refer to this period as the Elizabethan establishment, where Puritanism was born and thrived. Now, brothers and sisters, we're going to end here tonight. But listen, faithfulness to God, as you've been listening to all of this, is not dependent upon who is in office. Oh, how we need to hear that today. Faithfulness to God is not dependent upon who is in office. We must not put our hopes in politics or in politicians, in governments or in world leaders. In fact, the more you study church history, you will discover that it is when the church gained worldly power and political influence. That is precisely when her message was weakened and she regressed. But she grows and she thrives most when she is persecuted. Tertullian, the 4th century church father, was right. He said this, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Friends, we must not put our hopes in government and politics. Faithfulness is not dependent upon who is in office. That said, we must be careful lest we abdicate responsibility and turn into separatists. When the political cultural situation, listen to me now, when it is advantageous, we must advance, you understand. But for or against Christians, we must remain faithful and steadfast, not to a political party or a secular cause, but to God and to the cause of the gospel. Our hope is built on nothing less. Friends, all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray together. Holy and sovereign God, we don't know what the future holds, but we have resolved as your holy people to live faithfully come what may. We don't trust in politics, politicians, monarchs, or kings, but our trust is in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is himself the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Strengthen our faith and trust in Christ. Give us that endurance and resilience that stands boldly, unashamed of the gospel in the face of opposition. We declare and confess now that our hope is built on nothing less. We wholly lean on Jesus' name. Receive our praises now as our worship continues. for we offer our praises in Christ's name. Amen.